The scripture passage this evening is Isaiah chapter 44, starting at verse 21, and it's going to go all the way on through to 45:13. That's page 605 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to look there. Before I begin reading, I want to describe the passage to you. It's basically two halves, two sections. The first half is the part in chapter 44, and the second half is in the part of chapter 45. Chapter 44, it's mostly looking backwards, though at the end it sort of pivots to look forward. And in chapter 45, it's all looking forward. And what I'd like you to see about this structure, this would be easier if I had a PowerPoint, but hey, this is a sermon at fourth, so we don't do that. But I want to, you've heard, if you've been to enough Bible studies, you've heard of the idea of a chiastic structure. And that's what this passage really is. And a chiastic structure, it was where the beginning and the end are framed. The first part of the passage is reflected in a parallel passage at the very end. And then nested within it are a series of parallel passages coming toward a pivot in the middle, which is really what the passage is about. And so the first part there, it opens with this idea of, do you question God? And the answer is, well, remember who you are and who he is. And interestingly, at the end, it's going to come back to that same thing. Do you question God? Well, remember who you are and who he is. And then the second section is a call to creation to give praise to the sovereignty of God. And interestingly enough, at the end, it's going to be a similar call to creation to give praise for what God is going to do. And then the third section, it's the Lord who has done these things. And the parallel section in the second one, kind of moving in there, it's the Lord who will do these things, all bringing us to the middle part, which has to do with Cyrus. And the idea is that Cyrus is to be the agent who accomplishes the will of God, all right? Frankly, that is very shocking if you know anything about Cyrus. He is the key to this passage, and the idea that Cyrus is going to be the one who accomplishes the will of God is really quite extraordinary for reasons I want to now set forth. And that is, number one, because of the content of the prophecy, and number two, because of the precision of this prophecy. So in terms of the content, Cyrus was the king of Persia who first conquered the Median Empire and then the Lydian Empire, which is basically modern-day Turkey, and finally the Babylonian Empire, the one which had conquered Judah and destroyed the temple and taken the Jews into exile. And by 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, had himself as lord of the Persian Empire, which was the largest, greatest empire the world had ever seen. He was the first Shah on Shah, which means King of Kings. By the way, do you know when we had our last, or anyway, most recent Shah on Shah? 1979, the Shah of Iran, right? The Shah on Shah, the King of Kings. To the Greeks, I really like this, he was known as Cyrus the Elder, and in Greek, for those of you who took the Greek class, good for you, Kouros ho Presbuteros. Does that name sound familiar? Kouros is Cyrus, Presbuteros. Presbyterian, Cyrus the Presbyterian. What can I say? It's really Cyrus the Elder. But he was renowned among people in his time because of his habitual policy of tolerance for peoples in the regions that he had conquered. And it's kind of shockingly different than the empires that had gone before, if you're familiar with Assyrian history, or the Babylonians for that matter, but especially the Assyrians. They're known for their savagery, their cruelty. They would come in and just wipe you out and basically deport populations and uproot peoples. Cyrus wasn't like that. In fact, he's most famous for, in his first year as king in 539, the Edict of Restoration, where he said to the Jews, you can go home, back to your homeland, and you can build the temple, and you can worship the Lord there. So it's really quite amazing that Cyrus has this very positive role to play in the history of the Israelite nation. And the part that's so shocking is this, is that in this passage, in chapter 45, verse 1, the Lord, through Isaiah, refers to him as his anointed. And you might be inclined to read right past that, but that word, anointed, means, or in Hebrew, is Mashiach, which transliterated is Messiah. And to get the full shock effect to you, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, the word is Christos. That is to say that Cyrus is his Christ. Now, do you feel shocked? Okay, the Lord is referring to the king of a foreign nation as his anointed, as his Messiah, as his Christ to accomplish the end of the exile for his people. That's interesting. The next thing I said was with regard to the precision of the prophecy, which might even be more amazing. Remember that Isaiah received God's word and wrote these chapters down between about 700 and 680 BC, which means that 539 is about 150 years later. And so it's very interesting, the remarkable precision of this prophecy, where Cyrus is even named. So here is a powerful example of what one purpose of prophecy, which Jesus speaks of in John 14, when he says, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." In other words, when the people saw Cyrus come to power and do the very things that were prophesied, there was no way but that they would believe and realize that God had said these things and give God the glory. That's the whole point here. It is the Lord who decreed it and the Lord who would accomplish it through the unwitting agency of Cyrus. Brothers and sisters, this passage is extraordinary as to contemplate the utter sovereignty and greatness of our God. Now, as I said, because it's kind of long and there's all these parts of it, instead of reading the whole thing, forgive me for this, but I'm going to read it in 9 parts. I figure that's the easier way to go through it. So let's join together. I'm going to read the first 2 verses of it, 44 verses 21 and 22. We read there, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Let me end there for a second. So it opens with this message to the exiles, or rather those who would be exiles later. And they will no doubt in that condition of exile be tempted to feel discouraged, to wonder, to have this feeling, had the Lord abandoned them? After all, they'd lost their temple, they'd lost their capital, they'd lost their kingdom, they'd lost their priesthood, they'd lost everything it seemed to be about being Israel. They'd lost their land. Was God still with us? Was God still faithful to his covenant promises? And God's answer is this: look back and remember this. You are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. You will not be forgotten by me. Do you find that you're questioning God? Well, remember who you are and who is who he is. Are your circumstances tempting you to doubt God's promises, to imagine that he's forgotten you? The antidote to this discouragement and despair is to remember the truth that he has formed you and will not forget you. Amen? You are his servant. Now, this is interesting in this idea of servant. This theme of servant works through these passages. This is what we've been studying in this whole series. The servant is important in these chapters, especially chapters 42 to 53. And there's a series of songs getting us to think about this character, this person called the servant. And I want to read in that as we think about this. In this, for example, in the verses we just read, it says, "You are my servant, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." So it seems clear that the servant here is Israel. But in other places, I'm going to look back at Isaiah 42, and this becomes more and more clear as it goes along. We see that the servant, while in one sense focusing on Israel, is also an individual. Listen to Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloft or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or to be discouraged till he has established peace in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in the darkness." Last week on Sunday morning, or whenever it was, we had a sermon, and I preached it on the issue of the seed, right? And the seed has this kind of complex sense. The seed is one and many. We're promised to Abraham many, but also the one seed through whom the blessing would come to the many. The same sense is here, I want to say, on the servant. When we think about the servant, this designation points to the one who is going, it's the instrument of God's revelation, redemption, and justice to the ends of the earth. God's servant is to serve as a witness to the Lord's goodness and wisdom and faithfulness. And just like a servant is expected to do the will of their master, Israel was commissioned to be a light to the nations, manifesting God's righteousness to the glory of God. But Israel had failed in this commission, remember, and on account of its continued disobedience, on account of its idolatry, their behavior had blasphemed the Lord's name among the nations, and now they found themselves in exile, right? Yet within that nation, there was a righteous remnant, a faithful remnant, and it would be through this remnant that the promised one would come, the true servant, the true embodiment of faithful Israel, who would succeed where the nation had faltered. This was the one who was promised to our first parents and their exile from Eden, who would come and crush the head of the serpent and restore fallen humanity to the dignity and communion with God for which we were created. This was the one who was promised to Abraham, through whom all of the nations of the world would be blessed. This was the son of David and greater than David, who is to come and establish a reign of righteousness and justice. This is the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ of God, who would be the true servant and would restore the faithful remnant from exile and bring them back to their role as servants to serve as a light for the nations. Woo! Okay, that was a lot. So a servant is promised. And you might say if you were in exile, but how? We're in exile. And the answer that God says here is, do you question me? Look to all I've done for you. Remember, look back. You are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. I will not forget you. And more than that, verse 22, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have forgiven you and I've redeemed you. Return to me. In other words, and these words are so encouraging, not just for the exiles in Babylon so long ago, but for us right here today. If you think about it, if you're prone to despair and if you think you've blown it, or that God's promises will no longer avail for you, take heart that he who formed you will not forget you, that you are his own and that you've been ennobled to serve him. Take heart, for he has blotted out your sins and he has redeemed you. And you, O Israel, who were redeemed from bondage, were not just freed to go off on your own and get lost again, but you now belong to the Lord. And you, brothers and sisters in Christ, were not just freed from sin and death to go off and wander by yourself to get in trouble again. You now belong to the Lord. You've been redeemed. You are not your own. You were bought for a price. You are the Lord's own. What then? Have the wisdom to remember these things, and in remembering them, have courage to return to him and to covenant faithfulness wherever you are. Remember and return. Amen. That's the first point. Let's go on to verse 23, where it says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. I'll stop there. In other words, very quickly, God is calling the whole of creation to sing praise for what God has done in redeeming his people. He will be glorified in Israel. Now let's go on to the next thing, the next couple of verses, starting at verse 24, where we'll read about the sovereignty of God. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your river. It is the Lord who has done these things. The Lord has formed you and made all these things. He's looking back, and then all of a sudden he pivots forward and says, there's something happening here. Restoration is coming. Jerusalem shall be inhabited. The cities of Judah shall be rebuilt. And again, but how? The people are in exile, and now comes the key to the passage. Here we come to Cyrus. Verse 28, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Do you see there what he's saying about Cyrus? Cyrus, the Shah and Shah, the king of kings. Yes, he's my shepherd, and he is fulfilling my purpose. What's he going to do? What is that purpose? He's going to see that Jerusalem is rebuilt, and that the temple, the foundation, is laid. This is shocking, isn't it? That a Gentile, if you were sitting there and hearing this for the first time, you're saying that a Gentile king is going to be the agent of Israel's restoration? Now, we've seen this before, that Gentile kings can be used as agents, but of God's wrath. I want to remind you of Isaiah 10, where God said, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him." Do you remember who that godless nation that Assyria was sent? It was Judah. It's Israel. It's the nation of Israel in rebellion against God. In other words, that Assyria was the rod in God's hand, the rod of his wrath that's being used. But what's different is now we come to this passage, and this king is being used, a Gentile king, for the salvation of God's people. So here we come to the end of the first half, all right? And what have we seen so far? These three steps. Number one, are you questioning God? Well, the answer is to remember, to look back and remember and return to him. Give praise because he's the Lord. And listen, Cyrus is going to be the agent of what happens next. And now in this next section, it's kind of going to go backwards in opposite order. He's going to start by saying, Cyrus is the agent of what's happening next. Give praise for that. And if you have any questions, remember. Okay, I know it's complicated. I just want you to try and follow that. So let's ask this question. Lord, are you saying Cyrus, did you just call Cyrus my shepherd? I mean, really? My shepherd? And the Lord is now going to say, yeah. And I'm going to ante it even higher. Here it comes. 45 verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to his Mashiach, to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. Ah, that's where it gets interesting. I've been getting to that point. Cyrus, my anointed, is indeed the agent who is going to accomplish my will. Cyrus is to be a type of Messiah, a type of Christ. A Gentile has been decreed to bring order to the nations by subduing them. The world will be given into his hands that they may know that the Lord is sovereign. Now, I want you to see two things here. It's kind of interesting. First, all this will be for the sake of my servant Jacob, my servant Israel. And second, Cyrus will do this as an unwitting agent. I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. Once again, we saw this in the past with Assyria, going back to Isaiah 10. Remember we say God was describing Assyria as the rod of my wrath. I'm using Assyria as my instrument. But then he goes on, but he, Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. Assyria has no idea he's just an instrument of God. But it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on the thrones. God then says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Here is Cyrus unwittingly acting as God's agent. And we must note, think about God's sovereignty here. Here's the Shah and Shah, the king of kings of the greatest empire the world has ever known. And I'm reminded in this of the words of Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To him, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Amen. Then we go on. It is the Lord who will do these things. 45 verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. This is an incredible verse, isn't it? As I was reading it, I was thinking of Amos 5:8, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. I just wanted to share with you something very moving to me. Sometimes I stand out there. It's about the only time for real privacy right there, because you can go outside. You know, I'm living really close to the church, and there's always people. I walk outside, and I love seeing people. But sometimes, in the very early morning, before it's light, no one's out, and I come outside, and I look up at the sky, and I'm very moved. You know, you can look up and see it there, Orion and the Pleiades. And I realize that 2,800 years ago, it's amazing, but there's the prophet Amos looking up from his sycamore trees and seeing what I'm seeing. With that same sense of wonder. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning, the Lord is his name. Isn't that beautiful? That sovereign Lord who does this. I want you to see this. God is sovereign. And he's not just sovereign in salvation, if that's not enough, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ, having what? Chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should one day be blameless and holy before him in love. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world, right? But it's not just salvation. Consider this, that there is no loose screws in the entire universe, that God has foreordained all that comes to pass, everything, and that what God does is that even righteous thing, he turns to his good end. Think of Genesis 50:20. When Joseph, the brothers are cowering before Joseph and afraid of what they've done. And what did Joseph say? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Or again, the passage that Dave just read in Romans 9. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, O Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Or think about Pilate. Do you think Pilate was trying to do something good for the Jewish nation or for the salvation of humanity? He was not. His intentions were dark and evil. But the Lord used it to bring about the redemption of all of us here this evening. Isn't that extraordinary to think about? And then you think about Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what purpose is that? But that you and I should be his servants. Let's keep pressing on with this. Let's push on to verse 8 there. Just as at the beginning of this passage where God had called for the creation to praise in looking back, now he's calling on creation to sing praise looking forward for what he's about to do. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Something new is coming. And that something new is a rain of blessing. And that's a double entendre there. Both a rain of blessing, yes, like Christ's rain of blessing is coming, but also literally a rain of blessing is what he has in view here. And I want to think about that for a second. Usually in the Bible, I'm checking my time because I don't have my watch on, and that's a bad thing. Oh, I'm doing okay. For once. Usually, if you think about it in Scripture, the idea of the flood coming, of the heavy rain coming, had been a sign of not good, right? You think of Noah, and it's a picture of judgment and wrath. We're looking again to Isaiah 8, where it said, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. Here's a picture of judgment, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It's like the king of Assyria is pictured as a flood tide coming at you, and it will rise over all the channels and go over all the banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outstretched wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Isn't that an extraordinary passage? But here I want you to see how suddenly, all of a sudden in Scripture, this idea of the coming water takes on the idea of blessing and indeed salvation. Isaiah 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams from the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Joel 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. This picture of water is glorious, isn't it? How does Scripture end? With a picture of the river of God, right? the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And as it was just last week that Dave mentioned this, one of my favorite verses is in Ezekiel 47, where it says this, speaking of the water that is coming from the temple of the Lord. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. And if this water goes there, the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Everything will live where the river goes. Amen. Here is a picture of God's promised blessing. So then, do you question God? Now we're getting back to where we began. Do you question God? At this point, we might say, maybe we're questioning his wisdom or justice in this thing. He says this, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? God, in other words, is saying, so you're questioning me here. And as we just read before from Isaiah 10, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? In other words, think about this for a second. God is saying, I'm wholly sovereign. But here's the question that Dave's passage brought up. If God is totally sovereign, then it would seem that I have no real agency. Not really, anyway. If God has already decreed it, then am I responsible for my actions? Do you see how a little bit of theology can get us in trouble? If God is really sovereign, then maybe I'm not responsible for anything. And then how, Lord, can you blame me for what I did? Romans 9, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? We're looking here at the mystery of God's sovereignty and also of human responsibility. And I have a verse that Todd read this morning, and I want to read it here. And I didn't get it in the sermon in time, so I have it on the phone. And it's in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. Why? It is God who works in you. And then again in Philippians 1:6, where we read there, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So you think about this, and basically, do we find ourselves ever questioning God's goodness or wisdom or justice about these things? And you've got a couple of questions. One, are we really in a position to question God? We, in our moral standing. The second one, we who have been so loved by God. We, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once we were not God's people, now we are God's people. Once we'd not received God's mercy, now we have received God's mercy. And when you think about this, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. So the message for us is pretty clear here. One other thing is that no one is excluded from this salvation. Sometimes we talk about God's sovereignty and people say, well, that makes God seem mean, as if it's God's keeping people out of salvation. But no one is excluded from salvation, right? There's no one banging on the door of heaven, let me in. The offer of Christ is for all. So will you question the Lord who loves and saves you? Now we get to the final part here, that Cyrus is the one to be this agent. Isaiah 45, 11 to 13. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask of me of things to come, and will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set the exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So there it is. The revelation here is that Cyrus is going to be the one that sets the exiles free. And I want to ask you this. Here's the thing. Unto what end? What's so important about Cyrus in all this? Because if you think about it, they're not going to really be free here. They're going to be physically freed from exile, right? But spiritually, they're still going to be subject to sin and death. And perhaps even more to the point, they're coming back to the land. Sure, they'll be in Jerusalem, they'll rebuild the temple, but remember how they're going to be weeping when the new temple is built. It's not going to have that glory and splendor of the old temple. It's no longer even their land. They'll now be a distant province in the far-flung Persian Empire, right? It's a small temple. There's no glory. There's no ark. And so what's the point of this? It doesn't seem like a real freedom. And that's what I want you to see. It's very interesting to contemplate this, is that God has placed Israel like a little seed into the house of Gentile dominion. And that house, when the promised one comes, will come up and swallow the whole house. Do you remember in Daniel 2, that prophecy, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that image? And the image is gold on top, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron as it moves down. And it's a picture of the empires, the sequence of empires from Babylon to, Babylon to Persia, to the Greeks, and then to the Romans. And it says this, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Isn't that an extraordinary image? Think about that for a second. There is this picture, this statue, which is a picture of the Gentile dominion. And all of a sudden, a picture in his dream of a rock that was not wrought by a human hand that comes hurtling at it and bang, blams it into pieces. And all of a sudden, there's nothing but just kind of... and that just disappears. And then that rock grows and fills the earth and becomes this mountain that fills the earth. And in the description of the dream, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And the picture of that kingdom, Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Do you know where we have a picture of that being fulfilled? In the ascension of Jesus Christ, where Jesus comes to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father and is now subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I want to read you a beautiful passage from Isaiah that shows it when we talk about what God does here. Listen to this. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, Israel, my inheritance. Isn't that shocking and beautiful? The picture of what the gospel does. God doesn't simply destroy his enemies, he converts his enemies. He takes Egypt and turns the heart of the people to him. He makes his enemies his own. And in the end, he's going to eliminate death. One more passage for you from Isaiah 25. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in that salvation. Whew, it's a lot of stuff in that passage. Let me get to this. We are in exile, in a sense. We're here in this world. and we're living, if you're like me, and I suspect many of you are, it can be pretty discouraging to exist in this world, to exist in a society that seems hell-bent on just fracturing and spinning into 1,000 pieces, and furthermore, a civilization that looks like it's doing the same, technologies that are outpacing our wisdom, all around us are reasons to be anxious as we look at the world. Are we tempted to despair? And I want to say that this passage is for that. The word is true here. The answer for us when we're tempted to be despaired, and I think this is all of us, is to listen to God's voice here and to look back and to remember you are his servant. He has formed you. You are his servant. He will not forget you. He has forgiven your sin, and therefore he has redeemed you. So return to him. Have that courage. You are his own. Remember these words from Isaiah 43, but now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are mine. Remember that and return to him. And so too, are we discouraged sometimes and thinking, I don't know about this. Are we prone to despair? So we'll look forward to and think about what that promise of God is. What is he doing? He's subduing his enemies. The victory is his. In fact, he's making enemies into his people, as he did to us. Once we were not his people, but now we are his people. Once we had not received his mercy, now we have. And in the end, he will defeat death. And so in all of these things, I just want to say thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor and mine is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word, for this prophecy concerning a king who lived and reigned 2,500 years ago, but who exists as a type of Christ, a picture of the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, for each of us as we leave this place tonight, that we would have that wisdom and humility to look back and to remember these truths, that you formed us, that you will not forget us, that you have forgiven us our sins, that you have redeemed us, that we are yours, and we will rejoice in these things and serve you. Yes, and we will rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.